Karen's going to.
Yeah.
Okay.
Dawn.
Dawn.
No, that's okay because it's a surprise. So by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Everyone, I forgot the name. I sat there, and I knew her just as well. I've known her for years, and all of a sudden just went blank. She goes, "You just forgot my name, did you?"
It happens.
Yeah, sorry, Don. Karen, where did you put this?
Okay, so this part here is an interesting passage. It's actually a really heavily discussed passage by various theologians because it has a lot to say about grace and faith and works, right? If you look in there, you see grace mentioned, faith mentioned, works as well, and then good works as well that prepared beforehand. So one of the passages or one of the verses that people look at in more details is verse 8, because like in our church statement of faith, it makes the comment in part of it. Where is it here? It says, God the Spirit is talking about the nature of salvation. So the various things that are discussed about the nature of salvation, of course we've looked at election and predestination, but there's also the issue of faith, right, which is part of salvation as well, is that the person has to receive in faith, believe and trust basically in what God has revealed. And so then there's discussions all the way along the line about, well, who does what in bringing people to salvation. And so one of these things is faith. And so there's a kind of a disagreement among Christians about whether the faith part is also something that God provides or whether that's separate from God, that is human initiated. So God does election and calling and predestination, and then the person, you know, independently of God provides the faith side of it, right? And our church doesn't believe that. So like I mentioned before, there's kind of different camps. One camp believes that both God and man are involved in the work of salvation, and the other camp, which is where this church is, believes that it's all of God. There's monergism versus synergism, essentially. Who does the work? So anyway, in our statement of faith, it says here that God the Spirit applies salvation by convicting men of sin, and it says by giving them faith to believe and by causing them to be born again. So notice that phrase, by giving them faith to believe. And so not all churches are going to have that view of how it works. And so when you look at that whole issue of how does salvation occur, how dead is man, how much does it depend on God versus man, nobody's arguing that the Bible doesn't teach that faith is necessary for salvation and that faith is a requirement, because that's very clear that people have to exercise faith. And so sometimes this verse, because it talks about in verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's a verse that many people would go to make the case that faith is a gift of God. But as I mentioned last time, the verse has, in the Greek, the verse has some clues in it that indicate that the this is not necessarily faith, right? So if you read the passage, you know, by grace you have been saved through faith, And depending on your translation, it'll say, and this not of yourself, or that not of yourself. Right? And then it is the gift of God. So that most people just assume that the that or the this and the it is faith. It's the gift. So they'd go to this verse and say, well, this proves that faith is the gift of God. The problem with that interpretation in this particular verse, though, is that there is these gender in the Greek words, like English, some English words have gender, right? Feminine, masculine, neuter. And when there's a pronoun that points to a noun, except for really unusual situations or pretty unusual situations, the pronoun and the noun have the same gender. So in the Greek, the this or the that has a gender. So, and it turns out that it's a neuter gender, whereas the grace and the faith are feminine words. So if the this or that was referring to the grace or the faith, it would have a feminine, so the argument goes, is that it would have a feminine, the pronoun would be feminine as well. Does that make sense? That,
yeah, they have to match up.
Right, they have to match up. So like I gave the example where a man and a cat go in the boat and she falls out. And I said that, well, you can tell that the she is the cat because it can't be the guy, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, or sometimes people talk about a ship and they'll say, she sailed from this to that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, a ship has a feminine gender idea. So,
which one has the neutered one? Which word?
That?
That.
That. Okay.
That, not okay. Of yourself.
Just making sure.
And then the it is, in mine is italicized because it is, yeah, isn't really in there. It's just added there to clarify it, but it's referring to the that. So the that, that's a
that.
Gift that's not of yourself.
Yours is that.
Okay,
well,
so
here.
Okay, so the it is whatever, the gift is
that. Mine says this.
So it's not.
So it's a
grace, and it's not the pronoun that's saved. Or,
well, there isn't a saved in there. It's, well, yeah.
That didn't say that that's not a pronoun.
Well, yeah.
I mean, a noun.
Well, the saved is a participle.
Right.
It really reads. So if you look at it in.
So we're really looking at grace here.
It says by grace you are saved ones through faith. That is not of
okay.
yourself.
So the noun really is the grace part.
Well, there's yeah. So by grace through faith.
Yeah.
You are saved one.
So you're saying the gift is referring to the grace here.
Well, I'm saying that the gift could be referring to the grace, it could be referring to the faith,
okay.
But it turns out, or it could be referring to something else. And so the argument goes that grace is feminine, faith is feminine, the this is, or the that, depending on which way you translate it.
Neuter.
It can be this or that.
I was looking at Strong's and they said gift could also mean sacrifice. I don't know why, but
yeah, but it's most oftenly translated, you know, grace and so the same similar words are behind charisma, gift, grace, and sometimes sacrifice.
So the gift of God, is that referring to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross?
Okay, so the scholars have debated this. No, I don't think so.
All right, I don't want to muddy it easy along.
So when people look at this, the scholars look at this, the ones that look at it, that basically say, you can't use this verse to prove that faith is a gift, because the faith and the grace are feminine, and the gift is neuter. Okay.
So what else is neuter? Come on, let's get
okay, so it's not that easy about what else is neuter. So you have to look at how neuter is typically used, and it's typically used to refer to a concept that's been mentioned previously. And so most people believe that the concept in this passage is salvation. Salvation is a gift.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not saying that, well, grace obviously is a gift, because grace is unmerited favor. We already know that grace is a gift, but it's not faith that it's pointing to. So all I'm trying to say is our church doctrinal statement believes that faith is a gift, and it would mention this verse, but it's not hinged on just this verse. So some people come to this verse and they argue in this verse that, well, look, you can't say that the gift is faith because of the grammar. You can't see it in English.
But then this isn't a proof test for that.
It can't be a proof test that faith is mm-hmm. a gift. But there are other passages that we can go to that are more definite about it, right?
Okay.
Not that this is entirely, you know. So does that make sense to people? It's a little bit confusing, and it's not something that come up in a typical Bible study, but just so you know that, you know, if you try to make the argument from verse 8 that faith is a gift, that some people who know more about the Greek will say, well, you can't use that verse to prove it because this and that doesn't refer to the faith. Right. And so you have to go elsewhere. So a couple other passages that I think would be more definitive. One would be in Philippians 1:29. So while we're going there, so Philippians 1:29. The other aspect, and of course I've argued before, that not everything in the Bible can be reduced to human logic, right? Because some of the tensions, like human responsibility and divine sovereignty, they're hard to reconcile, right? But when you think about if God does predestine and he does elect, which is the Bible is very strong on that, then, and also that the predestination and election is not just him looking down through time to see who would choose him
mm-hmm.
and then him choosing them, right? It's him alone choosing ahead of time without basis of what person's going to respond. If that's the case, then you can see where it doesn't necessarily make a lot of sense. I'm not saying everything is based on human logic, but it doesn't make a lot of sense if the human response in faith is the controlling factor on its own. Like, God predestines and he calls, and then the person thwarts it because
mm-hmm.
they don't throw in their part, which is right.
So we know he guides us and leads us and right, and stop if we go this way and can make it go that way or
mm-hmm.
right already, so
yeah.
Right. It's just that if you think back to your own salvation experience, I mean, there are people that have a different experience than this, like the Apostle Paul we just talked about on the road. His experience was fairly unusual. He was railing against God and got swatted off his horse, more or less. And God said, look, here, you're mine, right? And there are people that have that kind of a salvation experience. Like Kevin would say his was like that. He wasn't really seeking God, and God just grabbed him, right? But for others of us, God drew us over a period of time to where, not knowing the Bible and just coming to faith in Christ, we chose him, right? That's how we, from our perspective, that's what happened.
That's how it appeared to you.
Yeah, salvation was offered, and we came to Christ, we walked the aisle, we raised our hand, we did whatever we did, we responded. And that's biblical, we respond. And then it's only after that, when you start studying the Bible more and more, you start seeing how God-oriented it is, how
mm-hmm.
it describes what took place. And as you go along, you see, gosh, all this thing about the Lord opened Lydia's heart, you know, the Lord caused this, the Lord caused that, you're born. Like, well, how did I have a part in my birth, right? And then you come to these kind of passages as well. We've seen in Ephesians where it talks about predestined, and then other passages talk about foreordained. you come along to seeing more and more, it's indicating that God's doing this work. And then so the natural question that comes up, which is one that Paul addresses in Romans 9-11, is, well, if God does the work, why isn't everyone saved? Because not everyone is saved. And so that's the question that Paul raises in Romans 11. And he leaves it unanswered, other than to say, we can't really say, but God does what he does, and it's for his glory. And so that's why in Romans 11 he raises these questions, right? He raises these questions about, well, who has resisted his will? if he's the one that does the work and he desires everyone to be saved, then why isn't everyone saved? And the answer biblically comes down to he doesn't choose everyone. That's what it says. That's really hard. So he desires everyone to be saved, but he won't choose everyone. And so then the question is, well, why doesn't he choose everyone? And there's all sorts of things you can talk about that. But the churches that would hold a different view of this, they basically are unwilling to say that God is the one that's the driving force, because they're uncomfortable with that. And so even though there's like a massive amount of passages that you have to kind of read past to avoid that conclusion, they want to say that, no, it's, you know, God draws all people equally, and it's on man's side, the refusal, right? So God is absolutely fair. He has to draw everyone exactly equally all the way through history, because if he doesn't, he's being partial. Like if he draws Dawn, if he gives Dawn better evidence and draws her more powerfully in this age than he drew somebody in Paul's age, then he's not being strictly fair,
mm-hmm.
right? And so part of our requirement when we... So this gets back to this whole idea of theodicy to some degree, which is people are trying to defend God from the accusation of being unfair based on human logic, right? So if he elects and predestines, that's unfair. Because look at what happened to Paul. Paul was trying to kill Christians. Next thing you know, God steps in and grabs him.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's not fair. Because my sister, she's not a believer. I've been praying for her for 26 years or whatever. Why doesn't God grab her like that, like he did
now
Paul?
She's not out killing Christians.
Yeah, and maybe if she went to kill Christians, she'd get saved. But you see where I'm going? Yeah, it's the natural flow of the human mind is to say, and then as Christians, we want to guard God's holiness and his righteousness and his personality, and so then we want to jump in and say, well, it can't work that way. It's got to work a different way. We've got to put the blame for, in other words, those that don't come, their ability to not come has to be overrule God's desire.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, that has its own set of problems. It's kind of like, it's like other arguments where, you know, like the origin of life. People say, well, how could life originate on Earth? And so they come up with, well, it came from outer space. That doesn't really solve the problem. It just moves it somewhere else. And it turns out in these arguments where you say that, you know, God draws all people exactly equally, and then he wants all of them to come, but some of them are able to overthrow his will. That leads to other problems, right? Because now God's not sovereign anymore because his creatures are overthrowing his will.
Yeah.
And then there's the question of, well, if he drew all people equally and only some came, and he knew which ones would come, why did he create the other ones? Because he created them, they're destined for hell.
Mm-hmm.
So it doesn't really get rid of the problem. It just kind of moves the issues somewhere else, right? You see what I'm saying? So, all that to say that generally people who are averse to the idea that God is the one who initiates salvation, and also he's the one that provides faith, they want to preserve some part of that transaction and put it inside a man, because they're not comfortable with the idea that God is the one who's really sovereign in this whole thing. Right? You see what I'm saying there? And even some that are okay with the idea that God elects and predestines, they're still not comfortable with the idea that God also provides the faith. But when you kind of step back to it and say, well, if he's doing all this work and we're dead, spiritually dead, where does that faith come from? Right? If you're spiritually dead and spiritually unable to respond,
and all good things come from him.
Then where did that spark come from, right? And the other thing is, if he elects and calls and foreordains and predestines, and then you can overthrow that because you, the faith that's required to come, you don't have it, or you don't exercise it, or you're reluctant to exercise it, then there's that issue that comes up. Well, can you really thwart God? If that's his will, you're among the elect, right? What does it mean to be elect then, right? So that's all that just to say, let's look at some other verses. And if anyone has any questions or thoughts, feel free to jump in here. It's an age-old thing that's obviously been talked about for a long, long time. So in Philippians 1:29, he's talking to the Philippians about striving and suffering for Christ, and partway through he says, you know, in verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him but also to suffer for his sake. And so there's this issue where it's saying that it has been granted to believe and to suffer. So the focus on this is not on the means of salvation, right? The focus on this passage is talking about if you've been granted to believe, then the other part that comes with that is suffering. If you're going to be Christ, then part of what goes along with that is there's suffering, and that's something that's inseparable from believing. In other words, it's like Jesus said, they've hated me, you know, they will hate you as well. Servant won't be, you know, won't be exempt if the master is. So there's this whole idea that it's tying together this idea that you've been granted this neat thing to believe, and so by the same means, don't expect that you're not going to also suffer for his name's sake as well. Just tying those together, saying belief and suffering go together. But in this, it's treating them both the same. It's to you it has been granted, and somebody else did that granting. And in fact, that has been granted is the same idea as a gift. The same word as we're seeing back in our passage about gift. So it's been gifted to you on behalf of Christ. And it lists two things here: to believe in him and to suffer for his name's sake. But notice one of the things is to believe in him. And that word for belief there is the same word as faith, pistis. It's trust, believe. Believe and trust, pistis is the Greek word. And so that passage, here you have this, you have been granted, you're the passive recipient. You know, somebody grants you something, you don't grab it, right?
Mm-hmm.
They give it to you, and it's that verb there is passive, which means that the agent is someone else. The fact that you've been given this comes from someone else, it's not from yourself. So you've been granted to believe. So that would be a verse that we'd also point to that says, well, that looks like the grant to believe comes from God. So
just above that it says, but to you is salvation, and that's from God.
Mm-hmm. Right, so that's a good point too. Can you read that verse again?
The whole thing?
Yeah, verse 28.
And not in any way terrified by their adversary, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God.
Mm-hmm. So that would be a very similar situation. And
down here says faith is not itself a work that somehow merits salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Rather, it is a response of trust stimulated by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, yeah.
So
everybody, you know, all different views on this would say that nobody comes to faith aside from the Holy Spirit enabling them to come.
Mm-hmm.
But it's just this issue of, you know, who provides what,
mm-hmm.
right? And so the one side says that the Holy Spirit draws all people, and that some are able to overthrow that drawing. It's not, the drawing of the Spirit isn't sufficient to bring someone to salvation. It enables the possibility. It overcomes original sin to the point where they're able to choose, right? And then their faith determines which ones come and which ones don't. Right.
What's the unpardonable sin?
It's resisting the Holy Spirit is how, I mean, we could go look at the passages, but...
Right, okay, I mean, I agree.
Yeah. So the idea
where
there
does
is...
does that play in here?
Well, it plays... So the Bible doesn't say that man's unresponsible for responding. So Jesus is saying if a person resists the Holy Spirit, then essentially... they don't come to salvation.
Okay, but, okay, you said you can resist there, but then you go, what was the term you used? Overthrew. Or what was it? What did you say?
Yeah.
What was your term?
Over something. Yeah, it's
okay.
There's a lot of subtleties to it, right?
Okay.
So when he talks about speaking against the Holy Spirit, or, you know, in that section about the unpardonable sin, most people would say that, looking at the context and everything, it has to do with the setting he's in, but it's basically saying those who don't accept salvation, there is no, that's unpardonable.
Because they're not forgiven.
And that's the only sin that's unpardonable,
mm-hmm.
right? That every other sin is pardonable if you repent and believe, right?
Mm-hmm.
Right, part of it. So it's, so that's what people would generally say that is. So what it comes down to is in the passages that talk about the Holy Spirit drawing and the Father calling or drawing, the context of those passages, when you look at them, like John 6 was one that Sid was talking about last week, it's pretty clear that not all are being called,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
Because it says, all the ones the Father has given me, I will lose none,
mm-hmm.
and I'll raise
right.
them all up, right? Well, if all are being given by the Father, and all are being drawn, then all should be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Right. They're not.
Right.
And so that's this whole business about calling and election, is it's saying there's a group that are called and elect, and a group that are passed by, which Romans 11, 9 through 11 talks about, mostly 9. So in this passage here, Philippians 1:29, it talks about we're granted not only to believe, but to suffer. Another one that people would go to, and we're going to see differences in translation, Hebrews 12:2. And so this is one that some people believe also is a merit as far as looking at this. And so he's talking about Hebrews 11, of course, is the hall of faith, right, where he talks about the different people in the past that had faith, that obtained a good testimony. And so if you look at verse 30 in Hebrews 11, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith, the harlot Rahab did this. And it goes all the way back. By faith, by faith, by faith. You see this by faith in the initial phrase. Going back to like verse 17, for example. By faith, Abraham did this. Right? Funny. By faith, Isaac did this. By 21, by faith Jacob did this, right? And then Joseph in verse 22. So it's talking about by faith how people did various things all by faith. So it's talking about belief there. And then you get to verse 12, or chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And you get, there's the therefore, because all these things happen, therefore we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. He says, let us weigh aside every weight and the sin which easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that sets before us. And then it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Notice it calls Jesus the author and finisher. And that word author there is going to get translated differently by different translations. And the one that's the most consistent in translating that particular word is his version, the Holman Christian Standard Bible. The main three places that it appears, it would translate it to source. Jesus. The word there is archegos. It's the idea of, some people say it's the author, some would translate it founder.
Originator.
Originator. SIDS would say, the HCSB says the source. One that's a little more unusual than that, Bible would say the pioneer. Jesus is the pioneer. Some say in other passages, captain. It's a captain of our faith. Pioneer of our faith. Right? But if you look at the KJV, the New King James, NASB, they have the idea that he's the author there. And the word can mean author, founder, originator, source.
It doesn't use creator in that.
No.
And it's so interesting. I like the word source.
So faith came through Jesus. Jesus, fully man, fully God. Jesus.
What about, yeah.
Right? Or, well, I'm just thinking of it. Before, I mean, it wasn't Jesus before he came down to earth. Mm-hmm. He was fully.
Well, yeah, so he wasn't so incarnate. Right, so we'll look at that.
Abraham had faith.
Right.
There, didn't he? So.
Right. Yeah, we're going to look at that in a little bit, hopefully. Yeah, that's a real good question. Because it's like, okay, so faith, well, what?
Faith in just.
What, okay. Faith in what?
So really, it wasn't. Jesus is God.
Yeah.
So,
but this particular passage is saying that he's the author and finisher. And so, what you see, you know, depending on people's point of view, they would look at this verse and emphasize the source, the originator. He's the originator of our faith. And that implies it came from him, not from us, right? others would say, well, he's the pioneer. He was the first one to walk in faith the way we're supposed to walk in faith. So they would say the verse is talking about he's more the example of how we're to walk in faith and the goal of how we're to walk in faith as opposed to the source. So, but my view is that if you look at the Ephesians verse, you throw in the Colossians verse, and then you look at this verse, and there's some others too we can look at in a minute. You have to kind of argue against all of those to try and say that faith doesn't originate in God, and I think it gets harder and harder to make that argument as you look at these other passages. For instance, in 1 Peter 1:5. If you take, it's talking about, if you look at verses 3, I'll go ahead and read them. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice it, he has begotten us again. There's the idea of being born again. But notice the begotten and it's God who did the work of begetting us. And then it says, we're kept by the power of God through faith. So, faith is the mechanism that we're kept by the power of God. And again, it's the power of God that's doing this. And it's very similar to Jesus being the author and finisher of our faith. And it's another one of the things that brings us to the view that Greg was talking about on Sunday, about that we're secure. When we're born again, we're secure because we're not keeping ourselves. Mm-hmm. So this is another one which looks like, well, it doesn't say faith is a gift here, but it says it's saying that we're kept through faith by God. Mm-hmm. Well, if it's our faith that's keeping us, why does it say that it's God that's keeping us, right? And why does it say through faith? And again, in that passage, we see it emphasized that he begot us. Mm-hmm. So anyway, those are some of the other passages that people would, you know, like, that are listed in our statements of faith.
Yeah, like 21 says, who through him believe in God, you know, and then so that your faith and hope are in God, which is pointing to God, that faith.
Mm-hmm.
Through him, and his substance, power, and salvation. Give us faith to believe in God.
So, Any questions about this idea? You know, good people, good churches disagree on this. Like Andy Woods, who's on our website, he runs a church in Texas, and they took that out of their statement of faith once he became pastor.
Really?
Yeah. So he doesn't believe faith is a gift of God.
What does he think it is?
He thinks it comes from him.
Arminian. Or Arminian.
No, he's not Arminian.
Oh, he isn't?
No.
Think so.
No. He's Calvinistic in his view of all. He believes in election and predestination and all that.
So irresistible grace, he doesn't believe in
that?
Did you say
it? He's kind of in a third position, so most people
we
fall.
We can't have any part of our own salvation, so where does he come?
Well, yeah, so, yeah. So, like,
that word for it.
Yeah, so, like, there's like five guys on our website, and so two of them teach that salvation is not from God, it's not a gift from God, and the other three believe it is.
Who are the two that don't?
Andy and Steve Lewis.
Uh-huh.
Okay. But, you know, and I haven't sat down and talked with Andy at length about this, so it's not part of the statement of faith for our website, so the teachers don't all have to agree on it, right?
Mm.
It's in our church statement mm-hmm. of faith, but it's not on the website. Is a statement of faith that came from the Society of Dispensational Theology, and it allows differences in this view, right?
Mm-hmm.
So teachers have to so. Statements of faith are generally designed to kind of flag and identify where people are outside of some realm of what you feel is proper to be taught in your, wherever you are, right? And so what's happened in more recent, this is a whole topic on its own, but what's happened more recently is that statements of faith have gotten smaller and smaller and more watered down and more watered down to make room for unusual ideas that have been brought in, so people can still, who are teaching at seminaries, that as they drift, they can still sign the mm-hmm. statement of faith, even though they've drifted
yeah.
from where the founders.
Almost like the living right. constitution.
Right, it's exactly the same. It's like the same things that are happening in law are happening in theology. So in law, mm-hmm. you have the Constitution, and the analogy is the Bible. And so the framers of the Constitution had an intent, constitutional intent, framers mm-hmm. intent, and they didn't see it as a living document.
No, right. But it is. It's what it is.
It's what it is, and it's not supposed to morph.
Right.
Evolving.
Yep. Right. Evolving.
Right.
Like
history
right.
changing.
Right.
Okay. Changing.
And so, in the legal realm, what do you do when you have a body of law that is clear and condemns what you want to do?
You change the words.
Well, you can't change the words, because then you're tampering with the Constitution.
You amend it.
you reinterpret it.
Mm-hmm.
It's like the Bible, right? Like people who
it really meant was.
Right. Yeah. So people like who are performing homosexual marriages, for example, just to pick something common out of the air, right? They're not rewriting the Bible, because you can't. As soon as you go
they're
in and
pointing
start,
out God's love for all.
Right, and they're going and writing books where they make a really lame and pathetic argument to try to argue passages that don't condemn homosexuality, or do.
Or make it gender.
Don't. Mm-hmm. And they say other things. They say that Paul's really talking about other things.
Mm-hmm.
That's what the judges are doing now.
Yeah, the judges are doing that to the Constitution, mm-hmm. right? They're saying,
the seminaries are doing
interpreting
it.
Right.
So what they're saying is that if we go back in history to their setting and they wrote this, what they really meant
mm-hmm.
was something else. And you take their intent and their kind of general meaning and you transport that up to the present and reinterpret it in terms of today's culture.
So you can do what you want.
Yeah, so it's a slippery slope, right?
Yeah.
So they're doing that with law.
Mm-hmm.
And then seminaries and other people are doing that with theology, with the Bible.
The cartoon.
Mm-hmm. Right? And so... And so when you,
mm-hmm.
so part of the purpose of a statement of faith is to say, here's the Bible, there's a lot of Christians, they have all different views. In our group here looking at it, this is what we think it teaches on these secondary issues. I mean, all of us that are Christians, that are true Christians, we all believe that Jesus paid for our sins, mm-hmm. he rose from the dead, he's the only way, right? So if you go to any church, if they have a statement of faith, it's going to have like four or five bullet items. You know, Jesus was born of a virgin, he rose from the dead,
mm-hmm.
He paid for the sin,
mm-hmm.
we're fallen, and trusting in him we're saved, you know. But in the past, they had more extensive statement of faith, most seminaries and churches, that said, well, beyond that, we also think that Jesus is coming again,
mm-hmm.
and we think that there's we think there's election and predestination, right? And so they're secondary issues. You can disagree on those issues, and you're still an Orthodox Christian.
Right.
You're not in a
and
cult.
What you have in your mm-hmm. your essence.
Right. And so there's like, you know, there's this wide of interpretations, and you can come down closer. So like, depending on how extensive your statement of faith is, you would basically narrow it down and say, well, for someone to be an elder or a pastor here, here's what we think you need to believe. And if you don't believe, you know, you can vary on things that aren't spelled down, but where they're spelled down, this is what, and it just so happens, you know, obviously, that Greg and I fit, we match up with what the people who originally wrote the statement of faith for this church who are long gone. We don't even know who they are,
mm-hmm.
right?
Do you want to find out
that? It would be cool to know, yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well,
you just know a guy.
You might not. That'd be great.
A Dahlman.
Right. It's from the Dahlman. They were heavily involved.
He said some things to me one time.
Yeah.
I can't remember the name that he had right now, but maybe we'll ask.
Yeah, we have.
And then I don't know. He could name some neighbors. How would you believe and find out from there?
Right.
I don't know.
Yeah.
So anyway, they when they put that statement together, they looked at the Bible and said, well, this is what we think it teaches, and these things we feel are important enough to the health and well-being and Christian maturity that we're going to write them in there. So like one of the things they talk about there is security. They believe when you're saved, you're saved. And they believe that it's important for Christians to know that and to be taught that, because the cost of not being sure and not understanding that leads to all kinds of problems and shortcuts your ability to have peace and grow in maturity as a Christian. And Greg, I mean, I've heard Greg say the same thing sitting right here on Sunday morning about security. So they wrote those things down. Mm-hmm. And so they navigated these tricky waters and wrote statements that you know,
you have, were they so tricky back then? I mean, if it was 40 years ago.
Well, this business has always been tricky. When I mean tricky, I mean there's been disagreement about how to understand mm-hmm. it. I mean, you can go back, and it's not that far back, but if you go back to Charles or John Wesley and George Whitfield, two of the greatest evangelists of the early Americas, who came over from England, they're on opposite sides of the fence on this. George Whitfield would fit in with this church, and John Wesley wouldn't. Charles actually was, John's brother was more mm-hmm. like George Whitfield. So the whole business of how much God is sovereign in election or sovereign in salvation is been something that has been debated for a long time. And so making statements that get what the Bible says, trying to capture what the Bible says is tricky, because some of what it says in human terms can't be reduced into a nice, easy answer. And so that's why in our statement of faith, you know, it includes it says things like when it's talking about salvation, when it talks about it in another part where I've shared before, where it says God the Father planned it as he sovereignly chose some apart from any foreseen human merit or response to be recipients of his grace from the foundation of the world. God's election does not negate man's responsibility to believe, the Christian's responsibility to freely offer the gospel to every person, or the fact that God desires salvation to all men. Mm-hmm. See what they're including that. They're saying, mm-hmm. if we just say this one statement, you're going to conclude we're ignoring these other things. But no, we feel that it all fits together. Exactly mm-hmm. how? And can we explain it? No, I don't think we can. You know?
That's what God said.
Right. And so when people see the phrase, you know, that God desires salvation to all men.
Well, we desire our family.
Right. Yeah, that's where part of the big argument comes from.
Yeah.
Right.
The big argument, people are like, what do you mean? There has to be another way than what this says.
Yeah.
Or how you interpret it.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Mm-hmm.
So when you look at that statement, there's a lot of ways to interpret that statement, right? Because the way that the other side interprets it is, God desires all people to be saved. Therefore, it has to be possible for all people to be saved.
Mm-hmm. That's a big difference,
right? So He can't elect. Right. Whereas I can come at it and I can look at it and say that God desires that all people would be saved, but He also has other things He's doing, having to do with glory, having to do with free will, fallen free will. You know, there's other factors that fit into it that explain the complication that He actually ends up electing. Right? Mm-hmm. So He could desire all, but He's not going to just step in and universally save everybody. So why doesn't He do that? Well, there's other attributes of His that come to play in that. It's more complex than just that one statement looks, right? So so that's why they would have a statement like this that on the face of it, if you just take everything in a simplistic way, it's totally illogical. Because like, well, you're saying that He chose some, and then you're saying that He desires all to be saved. Well, how can you put those two things together?
Right.
Well, the desire, mm-hmm. you know, it's somewhat like
desire and actuality.
Right. It's like His permissive will. It's kind of like His permissive will and His perfect will, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. You know, he doesn't. There's evil going on right now all over the earth, and it's not God's will that evil would do what it's doing. but he's not like just boom, blowing away all evil, and he hasn't blown away all evil all the way through history, so there's a higher purpose and complexity that's involving his glory and other aspects of responsibility and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And so the same reason that this tension is here that we can't explain is the same reason that we sit here and say that God's all powerful, he's holy, he's only good, and there's evil all over the world for thousands of years. I mean, unspeakable evil, right? And it's going on, and he sees it. But he hasn't stopped it, right?
Yeah.
And yeah. So that in itself, I'm just trying to point out, you with God, you run into these conundrums in all different ways, and it's kind of like a water balloon, right?
His ways are not our ways.
That's right. God is kind of like a water balloon. And if you take a water balloon and you squeeze it over here, you know, if it's sticking out in one area, you go, I'm going to fix that and squeeze it over here, and then it pops out over there. So then you go over there and squeeze it over here, and it pops out over here. And these issues are like that. Like, I might not like election, so I can come up with an approach in my mind to squeeze that bulge, the election bulge. I don't like it, so I'm going to squeeze it. But when I do that, then there's something else that comes out of kilter somewhere else,
mm-hmm.
that doesn't fit, right? Now I've got man overthrowing God's will as long as he wants, and God's not in control anymore, right? And if nobody seeks God and they're all evil, and you know, Romans 3, then how can God say that, well, I'm going to leave mankind in the driver's seat, and I hope it all works out. I'll just sit back and, oh boy, I don't know how bad it's going to get. Hope it doesn't overthrow my plan, right?
Yeah.
So all I'm trying to say is that if we're looking at the scriptures and we're reading carefully, we're going to always struggle with these things that are hard to put together. You know, man's responsibility, God's sovereignty, God's holiness, and his omniscience and omnipotence, and then evil. Evil's in the world.
Mm-hmm.
And then issues like he creates Satan perfect until iniquity is found in him. How did that happen? How does something that's perfectly good, an entire creation that's perfectly good, how all of a sudden is there evil in there? But God's not the author of evil, right? So there's all these conundrums. And you can't reduce them down to a simplistic solution, because then you do that, you end up ignoring other parts of the scripture that deal with the topic in a way that you end up, it's like you take this three-dimensional model that God's given you of how things work, and you're squashing it down to two dimensions,
mm-hmm.
and in the process you're losing the riches of what it is. So it's just a continuous, and so in some senses it's kind of frustrating. The debate that goes on is a little bit frustrating, because being of this persuasion that's like in here, you're constantly having people who are critical of election and calling and predestination, and they have kind of fairly simplistic ways of pushing back at what you're saying, and then they're ignoring just scores and scores of passages,
mm-hmm.
but they won't sit down and, okay, let's sit down for 4 hours,
mm-hmm.
and let's go through all of this and look at this. It's not just me, right? It's not, I love election and calling, but it wasn't my idea, election and calling. When I was saved, I didn't know what was in the Bible,
mm-hmm.
right? And so as I go along, I learn more about the Bible, I go, oh, wow, that's weird. Oh, that's weird. That's not how I would think. That's not how I would think it would work.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, but there it is, right? And so, like, at some point it gets kind of frustrating, because Greg and I have talked about this issue. You're trying to teach what's in the scriptures, and people who are not spending that much time in the Bible are angry at you because you're teaching things that are difficult, that are hard to understand, and counter to their intuition about how things should work, and they're coming at it from a point of view of human intuition,
mm-hmm.
and we're saying, well, we're following the Bible wherever it leads,
mm-hmm.
and it leads into some difficult areas, and if we're going to be teachers of God's word, we can't pull our punches on those areas. We have to teach the whole thing. And can we put it all together and do it in a way that you're happy with? Probably not. Right?
Well, I was reading an article on Southern Baptists, and they were wanting to kick out the Calvinists out of their group because they're staunchly Arminian, and they wanted to kick the
Calvinists.
Get rid of them, let them go start some other church. You get them out of the Southern Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
So there's that much of a struggle.
Mm-hmm. Right. And there, you know, again, I am more on the Calvinist side of things, but, you know, and I mentioned before the name Calvin and Arminius are kind of simplistic monikers that are put on these views, but the guys themselves, their views were more nuanced than often it's portrayed. But overall, what I've seen, and again, this sounds biased, but the Calvinist side of it seems to say, well, this is what we see in here. Other people don't agree. They teach something different. But when you go to the Arminian side of it, they will say the Calvinists are teaching the doctrines of demons.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're really angry at us for teaching predestination election. And like, and you'll just, I mean, watch and you'll see that. You'll see that we're considered, whoa, we're really, they get really
upfront from their humanistic side.
Right.
You know, that same guy, Jim Dolman, he always says, I didn't say it. God said it.
Right.
Put it back where it came from. I'm just telling what God said.
Right. Right.
Put that,
yep. And I think I've shared before, I mean, there's one time this was in a Sunday school class at church quite a while back where I ended up...
Was that here?
Yeah, mm-hmm. And I was talking about some aspect, but anyway, election came up, and so we talked some things about it, and then a woman came up to me after church, pretty animated, and says, my Bible says that God wants all men to be saved.
Yeah.
You know, as if my Bible doesn't, right?
Yeah.
And I said, well, mine says that too, but it also says, right? Mm-hmm. But you never have the opportunity to really sit down and go through the also says, because the person usually is so animated and they're upset about mm-hmm. what you've been teaching because they feel like it's denying salvation.
Mm-hmm.
So
and the root of that, that is. She's got a loved one, right?
Mm-hmm.
And
but the interesting thing is, and this is why I bring up Whitfield, and I've done it a million times here, Whitfield and John Wesley, is they're on opposite sides of the fence, and they're both two of the most famous evangelists mm-hmm. in history. And George Whitfield was a tremendous evangelist. I mean, prior to Billy Graham, there was probably no evangelist greater than these guys were in early England and about the time the U.S. was getting established, you know. And they both had different views on this. And so when you really, you know, you can't make the claim that one side or the other affects whether you want to evangelize and whether you're going to evangelize.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't. Because election and predestination is in God's the only one that knows that, right? So it doesn't really make any difference from
so
a practical point of view.
Most people that are into evangelism big time, they fall on Arminian.
Yes.
Right.
Because they...
And even though these two guys obviously prove that God uses them both.
Right.
Whatever. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So the main thing, though, here back in Ephesians, unless somebody has anything.
What
well, we're in
8,
Ephesians.
9, and 10.
Yeah, Ephesians 2.
8, 9, and 10.
Yeah.
Okay.
So in that passage in Ephesians, it says in verse 9, after it basically, it says that if we take it to be describing salvation, which I think is the best way to take verse 8, it's basically saying that salvation is by grace through faith.
Mm-hmm.
And then it goes on to say verse 9 to kind of underscore the grace part, not of works.
Mm-hmm.
See, that's where I have a tempt here, because as soon as you tell someone, says, I have to say, I want to receive Jesus, you just entered works into that whole thing, and that goes against just what you said.
Mm-hmm.
The Arminian view introduces works, although they won't call it that.
Right, they'll say there has to be
a confess with your mouth. They'll go back to confess with your mouth, the Lord, you know, that way.
That's the big difference between all other religions, right?
Mm-hmm.
And true Christianity.
Works.
None of it from us. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Works. No works, yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
So,
this verse 8 and 9.
Nothing we can claim that we've done.
Yeah. Verses 8 and 9. Are the dividing line between Christianity and every other false religion, every other religion.
Yes, yes.
And it's also...
But that's our, what, sin nature that just wants to claim something?
Yeah.
Me, I.
Mm-hmm. And so this business of being saved by faith. So let's go back now to address what Hazel raised earlier. She's talking about Abraham and faith and so on. And so if we go back to Genesis 15, yeah. So there's a statement made in numerous places. Romans 1:17 and Habakkuk 2:4, there's a statement that says, the just shall live by faith.
Mm-hmm.
The just shall live by faith. And it really develops from an idea that becomes really clear in Genesis 15. But, so this verse we're talking about and this whole concept we're talking about, is it's not too strong a thing to say that it's the basis of much of Western civilization, which is to say England and Protestant America, the fact that America overall is Protestant, right? And the reason America is Protestant has to do with this business about how does salvation come to men? Does it involve works? And so Roman Catholicism, the Reformation, was basically about this wanting to recover the purity of the gospel, that works is not a part of salvation. And of course you can, if you sit back and think about, if you want to use the Bible as a tool to manipulate people,
mm-hmm.
then, and it can be a really good, you know, like the Quran, it can, you know, can be, if people mm-hmm. believe something's the word of God, then they're real motivated by whatever you want to interpret it to be, right? So if you can interpret it in such a way, like if I can say, if I want you all to feel financially guilty, then I'm going to go back to the Old Testament and start really teaching heavily on tithing.
Mm-hmm.
Try to put the tithing monkey on your back, right?
Mm-hmm.
Or I'm going to teach that, well, you know, true Christians, if you're really a true Christian, you're going to be in church every Sunday,
mm-hmm.
right? And I'm going to start putting you under the burden of some aspect of work.
Legalism.
Right. And I can build a bigger money stream, I can build better attendance
mm-hmm.
by bringing aspects of works into the flavor of how I'm teaching.
Mm-hmm.
And of course in the Roman Catholic Church that comes through in the idea of the Mass
mm-hmm.
and in the past also
indulgences.
But basically an idea of the Mass is that
mm-hmm.
the grace that Christ won is being dispensed through the Mass, through the sacraments, and the Mass being the one that's the biggest one in people's lives day to day as a Roman Catholic. And correct me if I'm wrong if you're hearing me say anything that's out of whack with your experience.
It will tell us.
This is our ex-Catholic that we draw upon.
Recovering Catholic.
Follow the money.
Right. Follow the money. Exactly. So if I can come up with ways to keep people in a performance setting where they're not really sure how much is enough,
mm-hmm.
whether it's money or attendance or attending mass or
mm-hmm.
prayers or walking on your knees around.
Or that last race, if they don't have that, they don't know or whatever.
Right. You can keep people dependent,
mm-hmm.
right, rather than having freedom and peace.
Mm-hmm.
They're
they had priests always was the only one that was, could read the Bible or whatever.
Right.
You know, for that.
So
that's all in Latin. Yeah.
Yeah. So
they
the
were
the
Latin. Yeah.
Between
God. Right.
The mediator.
They were the.
Yeah.
Right.
So Luther was one of these guys who was driven to be holy, and he was a Roman Catholic priest, and he would go to confession and. He was wearing his confessors out, the people that listen to your confession, right? And I mean, he would confess literally for hours, you know, just the most minute sin. And he would confess, and then the next day, he'd be back with another load. And it was like driving him nuts, because he was under conviction.
Mm-hmm.
Such incredible conviction for sin, and really, we're talking like minor sins, regular sins and minor sins, but not like real major sins. But he was so sensitive and so wanting to be freed from the burden of guilt, and believing that the only way to be freed from this burden was to confess. And the confessors and other people were like, hey, lighten up, Luther, this is just over the top, right?
Mm-hmm.
He just can't handle this. But God was dealing with him, and he was dealing with God on this, and God used this to drive him to realize that he could not merit holiness. You know, it brought him to the place where he realized, I'll never merit holiness.
Mm-hmm.
And so in that despair, that verse, the just shall live by faith, caught his attention. Because the just is the justified one,
mm-hmm.
right? It's talking about people who are justified. And it's talking about faith, not works, right? So it's saying that somehow there's people who are seen as just by God, called justified, but it's through belief, it's not through these other means. It's not through confession, it's not through indulgences, it's not through walking up stairs on your knees and all this stuff, right? And so then he came to this understanding. Also, he was dealing with the Latin version, the Vulgate, and instead of repent there for the translation of, like in Greek, it's metanoeo is the word. It's change your belief, change your mind, but it was translated do penance,
mm-hmm.
instead of repent.
Mm-hmm.
And so you got this Bible, you're trying to find your way free, and it, you know, the translation is saying do penance. Well, do penance,
mm-hmm.
sounds like you have to do a work to pay for,
mm-hmm.
but you know, Jesus paid for sins, but I have to do something to pay for my sin, penance, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so this is one of the reasons why Erasmus, so there was this guy Erasmus who, so prior to that time, they had the Latin Vulgate for a long time, from about, I think it was like 3400 AD, around the time Jerome did this translation of the Latin Vulgate, up until 1500 some odd. So you're talking like 1200 years, the main Bible was this Latin Vulgate, which said do penance. And so but eventually what happened was scholastics in the West, people in seminaries, and they were called humanists and stuff, but they were educated people in schools of that day. They got a hold of Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, and Erasmus put out a Greek New Testament, which skipped the Vulgate, right? So it went back, it says, well, here's 1,200 years of Latin. We're going to do an end around and go back to the to the Greek that the Latin was based on, and we're going to look at that more closely. And oh, look at this, the word there isn't really mean do penance.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so
what did the Catholic Church do to him?
He stayed, I think, a Roman Catholic, and he wasn't, I don't think they liked what he did with the Greek New Testament, but I don't, he didn't oppose the church like Luther did. So there's, when God does this in history, there's like different people and a synergy. So one of the synergies was all of a sudden there was a purer form of the New Testament. About the same time you had people like Luther and John Calvin and some other people, but Luther being one of the key earlier ones, being driven to find a way to deal with this fact that he can't be right before God. So as he came to see the just shall live by faith, at the same time there's this pure form of the New Testament came out. And basically that sparked what we know today as the Protestant Reformation, which was to say, well, Rome teaches this, but what does the Bible teach? And a better translation of the Bible or a purer form of it. And so one of the things was this idea that the just shall live by faith, and that somehow there's a way for people to be justified that isn't based on works or penance. And so when you trace that back, you get back to where Hazel was talking about, Genesis 15, which I mentioned. And so if you look at Genesis 15, Abraham is kind of asking God about, hey, look, you know, back in Genesis 12 you said I would have offspring. And he says in verse 3, look, you've given me no offspring, indeed one born in my house, in other words, my servant, a guy born in my house who isn't really my son, right now he's the guy that's going to be the heir because I don't have any real children. And then, behold, the word of the Lord came to him in verse 4, this one, the servant, will not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir. And then here's verse 5 and 6 is the key verses. God brought him outside, says, look now toward the heaven, count the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. And then look at verse 6. He believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And that's the key. There's
faith
right there. And did he explain that Jesus was going to die on the cross and that his blood was going to pay for it?
No.
It doesn't say that. It says that God took him outside and gave him a pretty unbelievable promise.
He believed the revelation that he was given.
But God said, you're really old, you know, between the lines, you're really old. You're not thinking you're ever going to have an offspring. And I'm telling you, you're going to have as many children as the stars. Right. And that unbelievable situation, Abraham believed. And God accounted it to him. And that also, that business of accounted it to him is really pretty close to the New Testament terminology that's used. It's the idea of justification and propitiation and all this stuff. It's this idea of God puts money in your account. You know, you have this debt. You have the sin debt that you can't pay for. So God comes in and pronounces your
debt's paid.
Right. and so the whole idea of accounted to him is saying he's not really righteous, but it says if he was. Right? And that's why people talk about justified. It's just as if I'd been holy. Right. So it's a legal pronouncement. It's like a judge slamming his gavel and saying you're no longer in debt, right? And here, you know, we see other hints later in the scripture that Abraham saw his day and rejoiced and stuff. So we later on, Abraham goes up and offers Isaac, right? Mm-hmm. And in that whole transaction, which prefigures, you know, the offering of Jesus, God's only son, undoubtedly, Abraham picked up more and more over time about this coming Messiah. But here, where you would say he was saved, he doesn't seem to have a lot of that information. We don't know exactly what he knew, right?
There's an assumption there because he wasn't. Well, he was an idolater, wasn't he? Before even, I mean, he was worshiping most anything before that. So you would, in a sense, he's having to change his mind all the way through that. Somehow his mind's changing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because it says his father Terah was worshiping idols. In Ur of the Chaldees before he was called out. So these key passages in Romans 1 and Habakkuk, which say the just shall live by faith, get out this idea that faith is the key for being justified and being seen righteous before God. And justified itself is this idea of, you know, it's kind of a legal term.
Justified is always feeling for that. Just as if I have been.
Right. So, so virtually everyone I've seen who teaches this passage and understands this stuff would say, you know, it's not just me saying it. This is where Abraham is saved. Most people believe this is where he's saved. And that's the argument that Paul makes in Galatians, right? If you go to Galatians, you've got Jewish believers coming to the Gentiles in Galatia saying, well, you guys got to keep the law of Moses to get circumcised. You know, some of them say keep the law of Moses, some are saying, well, just you need to also be circumcised. Jesus plus.
Mm-hmm.
You can't just have believe in Jesus, you got to do this too. Paul comes unglued about that. And one of the things he makes the point is, look, the law came 400 plus years after this. On Mount Sinai, but it's Abraham who's the father of the faithful, not Moses. We're not called sons of Moses; we're called sons of Abraham by faith. And part of that is because the law was not given to save; it had a different purpose. But it can't undo or overthrow what happened 400 years plus before with Abraham. And so that's kind of his whole argument in the book of Galatians is, you know, you guys are stuck on Mount Sinai. You're not going back far enough to Abraham. And if you go back to Abraham, you find out that, hey, it's salvation by faith. And when you add to it circumcision, now you're saying it's by works. And that's why he's so vociferous in that book. It seems like he calls them all foolish Galatians, right? And then elsewhere he says, you know, who has bewitched you?
Mm-hmm.
And then elsewhere he says to the ones if anyone teaches anything else, let them be anathema, accursed. Mm-hmm. And then he says the ones that are teaching circumcision, they should cut themselves off. You know, I mean, that's really harsh. I mean, he's really animated about this. And that's one of the reasons that I think God chose Paul, because Paul understood works. He understood works really well. He was an expert in the law. He had zeal as a Pharisee, and he knew how once he was saved, he realized how impossible, like Luther, how impossible it was to ever really gain righteousness in God's eyes through action, keeping rules. And so this is why, again, the Protestant Reformation really emphasized this whole aspect of salvation by works, by faith rather than works. And so they had these...
Well, they were dealing with the Catholic Church.
They were dealing with the Catholic Church, so it was a reaction to it.
Yeah.
And so you see, like in Galatians 15, if we go to Galatians 15, we just have a little bit of time. You see Paul pointing back to this exact passage we're just looking at.
Galatians what?
Galatians 15, 5.
Galatians 15?
Oh.
What? 3?
No, where am I? I'm all screwed up.
Is it Galatians 3, 6?
Yeah, maybe that's what it is. I have the wrong thing typed in here.
Oh,
what do you got? Did you find it?
3:6 Galatians 3:6 Just as Abraham believed God,
yeah,
and it was credited to him.
Thanks, you saved my bacon.
Ham.
Right. Right. You know, and he says in, you know, he says in verse 2 even, this I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith?
Mm.
Saying, well, how did you come to faith to start with?
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by the hearing of faith, right? And then verse 3, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh by works, right? And so then he gets to verse 6, and he points back to what we just read. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before him, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. That comes from Genesis 12.
Mm-hmm.
So those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. In other words, we're doing the same thing Abraham did. We're believing by faith, not by works. And the in you all the nations shall be blessed comes about by us believing in Christ. We're united with Christ, and Christ is the seed singular of Abraham,
mm-hmm.
through which all nations are blessed, those who believe. So, but he says, preach the gospel to Abraham, right? The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. It calls it the good news. And the good news in there is, in you all nations shall be blessed. This idea that one of your physical seeds is going to eventually be the way that those who exercise faith plug into this whole promise. And then he goes on to make sure we understand in 10, as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse.
Boy, that don't sound good.
No. Because he says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And then he says, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. And then there is that phrase, the just shall live by faith.
Which is funny because the Catholic Church always, you know, does those anathemas to those who are not of the Catholic Church, which is all works. And so they're cursing those who have faith,
mm-hmm.
when they are the ones that are actually cursed biblically.
Right.
You know, it's just like, wow, we'll talk about opposite 180 degrees. Like, wow.
So one of the kind of, there's a couple little equations that people use to describe the difference between what we teach and what Roman Catholicism teaches. And so the equation, it's kind of like a math equation a little bit. Roman Catholics is faith plus works equals justification.
Mm-hmm.
And ours is faith equals justification plus works. In other words, we have faith that justifies us, and then there's works that we walk in.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's good works.
Which is evidence of your salvation.
Yeah, evidence of your salvation, right. And so then there's all big, we don't have time today, but we can talk about it next time, but there's a lot of different ideas about how much evidence should there be and, you know, and all this kind of stuff. But that's basically the idea is that the Holy Spirit produces works, right? If we're born of the Spirit, then the Spirit is within us. And in Ephesians, we saw that there's works prepared beforehand, good works that we should walk in them. So even though he says, you know, if you go back to Ephesians, in that passage, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then he goes on, he brings in works. He says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared that we should walk in them. So notice he is connecting works into this whole thing, but it's after, separate. The reason that we're not saved just so we can sit around and contemplate heaven. Right? We're created, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for this purpose, for good works. And that we should walk in them. So there's kind of, that opens the door to the whole kind of fruit inspection situation that happens, where there's a lot of discussion. Again, about everything that can be discussed is discussed, right? And one of the things that's discussed is how evident does it have to be for somebody to truly be saved? And there's, you know, all sides of it. There's one side that says, well, for someone to really be saved, they have to make Jesus their Lord. And then there's another side that says, maybe the other extreme, that says, well, in 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about standing at the judgment seat of Christ, and you, theoretically, it talks about someone who could have all their works burned up but still be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if all their works are burned up, what good works did they have? And yet they're saved. So then people will say, well, there's a believer who didn't have any fruit whatsoever.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's other people who say, well, that's a hypothetical. He's just trying to teach that standing at the Bema seat is not about salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And the bad works will be burned up. But you're not in the danger of losing your salvation, so you're secure.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's other people that come in the middle ground and say, well, if you're born of the Holy Spirit, how could you not have some works? How can you be born and live completely dead the rest of your life? How could the Holy Spirit take up residence inside you and you not be changed somehow over your entire life? Right? That's a stillborn.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Mm-hmm. So then they're not really born. So that's it. Those are the discussions.
You go
back
about those people that
I had a pastor down in California, and he taught the closest you'll ever be to God is when you're first saved. As you keep, you grow farther away from him.
Yeah.
Whoa.
Yeah.
That was some crazy theology.
Yeah.
So what about on the deathbed, just before they take their last breath?
Right. Well, that's a separate condition that's imposed on it, like the thief on the cross. So you end up with a lot of different views on this, and some of them come about because there's a view. There's a lot of people who are professing to be Christians, but you can't tell that they're any different than anyone else, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so then people come along and say, well, this is dangerous because they think they're saved and maybe they're not saved because they're not any different. In fact, they have, they're pro-abortion. They're all for marrying gay. I mean, everything you go down on the Bible, they're in the world's camp and not going along with the Bible. So, is the Holy Spirit really in there? And if we're telling them that they're Christians, but they're not really Christian, then boy, isn't that dangerous, right? And that'd be someone more like John MacArthur, right? And so then he's coming along to say, well, you're not really a Christian unless Jesus is your Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And then he goes in directions that seem a little out of skew, a little too far the other way, right?
Mm-hmm.
So there's a free grace society that's trying to preserve the idea that...
I wouldn't throw everything John MacArthur out the door.
No.
He's
great. I mean...
He's got that one area.
Lordship of belief.
But yeah, it's just... if there's... Like I said before, there's one thing that'll drive you crazy to where you want to just quit and leave Christianity, which we don't do, obviously, but it's just looking at some of the stuff that goes on among Christians discussing these things, because it's like, it's so crazy. Because, you have John MacArthur write a book, The Gospel According to Jesus, in which he's kind of emphasizing a lot that true believers will have works.
Mm-hmm.
And that then sparks a group to call, form the Free Grace Society, where they're trying to say that not necessarily. I mean, look at the church at Corinth. Look at the things they were involved with, right? They're involved in all kinds of sin, and Paul doesn't question their salvation. Mm-hmm. He calls them believers and saints.
Mm-hmm.
He's he's saying they're carnal Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you say people have to make Jesus Lord to be saved, what about the ones that believe in Jesus but they're still really carnal?
Mm-hmm.
And then the question, well, how long can they be carnal?
Yeah, he's kind of equating degree of sanctification with salvation.
Right, and so then people come back and say, well, John is mixing sanctification with, you know, there's salvation, then there's sanctification.
Yeah,
he's mixing the two. Right.
Yeah, he's reacting to
a lot of questions. Yeah. So there's a lot to it, but we pretty much covered most of it that's in here. So the basic thing is that, you know, salvation is by faith, you know, through faith, you know, and it's, there's no works involved, but there should be works afterwards. There should be works. People should be able to see where we're different, and those works can be all different things. They can be, you know, doing things, but they can also be not laughing at certain things that are said or changing the channel, right? When you see some ungodly thing and you change the channel, that's a work.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're the Holy Spirit's reacting.
Mm-hmm.
So, anyway, big topic.